So that's John chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment round him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 meters. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead.
Good. Well, nice to be here again. If we can have our Bibles open in John 21, I think I heard this right, page 767. If that's not right and confusing everyone, then someone please let me know. But page 767, last chapter of the Gospel of John. And as God helps us, we're going to be looking at the first 14 verses. I don't know whether you've ever had the experience when you've been on a plane and the lights have come back on and you can tell perhaps for some while the plane's been descending. Maybe you've got a window seat, you can actually see the airfield, the airstrip, and you're expecting to land within a few minutes. But then it seems a bit strange because you were descending, but then it's almost as if you're beginning to rise up again. And then you get the idea of thinking, I think I've seen that airstrip before, and then I've gone around again and seen it again, and the plane's circling. For whatever reason, it can't land. Maybe there isn't a space or so on. Well, the Gospel of John, we're in chapter 21 here, and in the last couple of chapters, Jesus has been arrested, we've had the trial, he's been crucified, he rose again, he's appeared to the women who came to the tomb early in the morning. He's appeared to the disciples on two other occasions. And at the end of chapter 20, some very well-known verses, 30-31, John very much appears to be drawing his letter to a close. He's basically stating, why did I record all of this? And we really don't read verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, if the gospel stopped there, it would seem quite an appropriate place to stop. John ends by summarizing the whole purpose, his intent of recording this letter, that we have all these things about the life of Jesus so that we might believe, and if we believe, we will have eternal life. Now, I don't know all of you here this morning. I don't know most of you here this morning. And I wonder if there are some who perhaps have been here for a while now or other churches and you've heard a reasonable amount about Jesus, or at least to know the main facts of about his life and his teaching and why he went to the cross. And I guess the question is, isn't it, do we believe? Not just believe that Jesus existed, not just believe that Jesus was the Son of God. That's all important, but it's got to be personal, hasn't it? Do we actually believe in him, that he was willing to be our substitute, to die in our place on the cross to save us from our sins. Well, if we've taken that step, it may have been a very tentative step, but if we have, what does John tell us here? We believe we have life in his name. Now, John's come to the end of this chapter then, and maybe we sort of think, well, why is the plane taking off again, as it were? Well, chapter 21, you could argue, well, is it a bit like footnotes? Is it a bit like appendix? Do we not really need to take much note of it? But of course, you'll be eager to tell me, well, hang on a minute, everything in God's word is there for a reason. And I think there is a direct link as we go from 20 to 21. He's ended with saying that we have faith in Jesus, we believe in Jesus, we have life in Jesus. There's a therefore. If we have faith in Jesus, if we love Jesus, if we're trusting Jesus, the application of our faith, if you like, is there will be a desire to worship him like we have this morning. There will be a desire to serve him. And this chapter 21, I think the whole of the chapter really, certainly one of the key themes is about how to serve Jesus. He's talking to the disciples in the section we'll look at as a whole group. What lessons can we learn for serving him? And then the second half from 15, he really does some one-to-one discipleship with Peter. Again, some well-known verses. So it's a lovely account here, chapter 21, 1-14. Now, we've had lots of lovely weather. I think it's going to be in the 30s again today, isn't it? And I guess companies who are producing things for barbecues must be having a bumper year, I guess. Well, we're going to join this morning a barbecue by the Sea of Galilee. It might say Tiberias in your Bibles, but that was just the Roman name for the Sea of Galilee. And we have the disciples here. I think there's a group of seven, if I've done my maths right. Includes Simon, Peter, and Thomas, as they're named in verse 2. And they've headed back towards Galilee. That's what Jesus had told them to do via a message, if you remember, when he appeared to the women saying that he would meet them there. And Peter decides to go fishing, and others decide to join him. But they've been fishing, they've gone at night time, and they had caught nothing. And I wonder whether you've recently had a feeling of deja vu. It's really strange, isn't it, when we get deja vu, and you think, I've been here before, or I've had this conversation before, and it's quite eerie, isn't it? Well, I think the disciples would have been having a feeling of deja vu. Fishing trip, no fish caught, Jesus involved. Can you think back to Luke chapter 5? And in Luke chapter 5, that's where Jesus first called them. And we can read, actually, just, you don't need to turn to it if you don't want to, but I will quickly, just to remind you of what Jesus said at the end. They did catch some fish when they followed his instructions, but then towards the end of Luke 5, second part of verse 10, we read that Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid, from now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. So they're back at Galilee, where Jesus began his ministry, where he's now pulling his ministry to a close. And yes, this account is another example of the risen Lord, another proof that Jesus is risen from the dead. But I would suggest to you it's much, much more than that. Now, I want to try and draw out seven lessons, which is always a bit of a brave thing to do as a preacher, because some of you are probably wondering about when on earth am I going to get my Sunday lunch. But I promise they're going to be fairly brief, and we're going to look at a fairly top level. You should be glad that I didn't feel inspired to do 153 lessons to equal the number of fish being caught. Then you really would have been in trouble, wouldn't you? And the Sunday lunch would have been ruined. So, seven lessons that we can catch from this account. Sorry, I know that's a bit... but anyway, that's the best I can do. Lesson number one. We need to be reminded of our calling. And I think the disciples did. Obviously, they've been through an awful lot over the last few days. And at the point of which Jesus was crucified, their whole world had fallen apart. The one they'd given up everything to follow, they'd left their jobs, they'd moved around with him. Their whole world was completely turned upside down. And what Jesus, I believe, is doing here is he's reminding them through this event of them going fishing again, that actually that great mission that he called them to do is still live. It's still on. It's the task that they face. They are to be fishers of men. They are to continue serving him, even though he will soon leave them. And I don't know about you in your Christian life, if you're a Christian here this morning, but As I look back, I can think of times, and it shouldn't happen, should it? But as believers, when we drift and we forget what our main calling is and why we are here and what really matters in life. It could be that our job becomes too important. It could be that our family becomes too important. It could be that leisure becomes too important. It could be that our car becomes too important. It could be that our house and doing it up or whatever it is. We just need to be reminded this morning that we are called to be followers of Jesus Christ. Now, that affects how we live as a husband or a wife or a mum or a dad or a boss or an employee and so on. But I don't know about you, I just need to be reminded from time to time that that's why I'm here. Because you could turn around, and I suppose the question's been asked, as soon as someone repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, why doesn't God just take them straight up to heaven? Well, that's a long conversation, that's a different sermon, but at least two things. One is that he's going to sanctify them, he's going to make them more like him, and part of that, and they're linked, is that we have this time below to serve him in preparation for meeting him in heaven in the life to come. So they need to be reminded of their calling. Hey, you know, I think it's worth saying, isn't it? What an amazing privilege. Oh, Mr. Trump, I'm not going to ask for your views on Mr. Trump, but he's been over this week and he's seen the Queen, and we're probably never likely to see the Queen. Maybe one of you have been invited to a garden party, I don't know. We're not likely to probably be in cabinet and so on. But you know what? We're invited to serve King Jesus, the King who's eternal, the King who's the King of Kings. We are called to be his ambassadors. We are called to serve him. What an honor, what a privilege. And it's sad, isn't it? I look back at my life and I think, why do I drift? Why do I lose focus of that? And it's quite practical, isn't it? I mean, Monday mornings I know can be Monday mornings. I don't know whether anyone else suffers from Monday morning syndrome, but it's almost this kind of, okay, it's a new week. I'm called to follow Jesus. How's that going to impact me this week as a mum? As I rush around in the morning, panic to get the children ready and whatever, and as I walk into the office that I'm working in, or I end up on the construction site that I'm going to be working on the day, or I'm retired now, and so things are a bit different, and Monday morning is down to the gym, and whatever it is, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. How is that going to affect what I do, how I prioritize my time, what I don't do? It should affect us, shouldn't it? But let's remember as well as that, it's an honor, it's a privilege. We are serving King Jesus. So these disciples, I think, needed to be reminded of this. And this whole kind of incident and the deja vu, I would have thought, very much brought it right back into focus. Yes, he called us to be fishers of men. Okay, so you don't panic, we need to move on to number two. Now, it's a lovely bright day, and you might say, oh, great. Number two is we are to expect disappointments. Thank you for that. It's really positive. But we are to expect disappointments. It was some while ago now. I don't know whether you watched it. I have no particular interest in fishing. I'm sorry if you do, but I don't. But there was, I think it was, I don't seem to have much time to watch television these days, but there was a series about trawlermen, I think. I think it was off the North Sea coast, something like that. And it was following the lives of these trawlermen. And just what a tough life that can be. And sometimes they would go out, and within a few days they could catch enough fish. It would be like they'd get 30,000 for them at market. You think, wow, you know, for a week's work, that's not bad, is it? But other times they would go out for weeks, and their equipment would go wrong, and their nets would get broken, and it'd be very rough, and they'd be sick, and they'd catch nothing, or it was the wrong type of fish, and then there would be a situation where their machinery really does break, and it's going to cost thousands to fix it, and they go back, and they've got no catch or nothing of any value, and they've got to pay their labourers. So sometimes they go out on a trip, and it is seriously disappointing, and they're really out of pocket. It is tough, tough work. I don't know whether any of you saw that programme. Well, you know, these fishermen have been out all night. It's a good time to fish, I'm told, and the fish would then be fresh, ready to go and sell in the market in the morning. But what do we read in verse 3? They had caught nothing. They would have been tired. They would have been disappointed. They would have been frustrated. They would have been exhausted. It was all worthless, at least it appeared to be. And, you know, sometimes in Christian service, it can be like that. Perhaps you, home groups were announced, maybe you're someone who runs one of the home groups and you've got a really busy week this week, but you know there's a home group coming up and you try and do as much preparation as you can and you stay up really late one night when you're so tired that you really want you just to go to bed, and the home group night comes and virtually no one turns up. Or there are different ministries in church life and one ministry seems to be really thriving and numbers are increasing and that's really great and everyone in the church is really happy about it. But then there's another ministry and that seems to be declining and it just doesn't seem to be working. And the church is beginning to ask, well, is it time to stop that ministry and allocate resources elsewhere? Or you invite a work colleague or a neighbour that you've got talking to, a mum at the school gate or whatever, and they come along to church and they do exploring Christianity and they seem to be asking questions about Christianity and they're quite keen to come along, and then all of a sudden they don't turn up one Sunday. You think, oh, perhaps they're ill, and you phone them up and they don't reply to your messages, and then you phone them again or you see them and they sort of make excuses and they gradually drift off, and you spend hours trying to build that relationship. Now, I'm not trying to thoroughly depress you all, but the reality is that's what happens, isn't it? You can really focus on your Sunday school lesson and then the kids seem to be so hyper and so full of sugar, you don't think they've taken anything on board. And just getting them to sit on their seats is about all you feel you can achieve for the 30 minutes or whatever. You know, the Apostle Paul knew real disappointment, didn't he? Do you remember sometimes he was really passionate about going to a certain area and the Lord said, no, you're going that way, not that way. Or they had major disagreements, didn't they, with some people, and they had to part ways. And Paul must have been hurt and disappointed. And then you start to think, why, Lord? What's going on? How can this be furthering the gospel? So I think it's an important point. And here are these disciples. They've been out fishing, caught nothing. Worked hard, no doubt. Toiled hard all through the night. But they had nothing. And if we're going to survive in Christian service, if we're going to keep going, we're going to have to learn how to cope with disappointments. And you know, sometimes the disappointment can be so great and we can be hurt so much that we even begin to question, can I go on serving the Lord? Have I got enough energy to go on? Can I? Or maybe we've failed in some way. It might be private, it might be public, maybe we've had to be disciplined. And again, the enemy comes along and says, well, that's your Christian life of service over then, isn't it? But it's not. If we are truly repentant, then we will be received back. There's so many examples in Scripture, isn't there, of restoration. What is Jesus doing with Peter in the second half of this chapter? We are to expect disappointments. And when they come along, our enemy will do his utmost best to say, look, just let go. It'd be far easier not to carry on as a church or as a Christian, or just ease off. So the disciples knew what it was to have real disappointments. Lesson number 3. We can do nothing without Jesus. If I was to ask you a question, like normally people ask you a question, I could say to one of you in the drinks after, said, are you going away for holiday in the summer? And if so, where are you going? I'm asking the question because I don't know the answer. That's what normally why we ask a question, isn't it? But that's not why Jesus asks the question here. Is it the second part of verse 3? Where is it he asks the question? No, beg your pardon, it's verse 5, isn't it? He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? Jesus knew perfectly well that they'd caught absolutely nothing. So why did he ask the question? Well, some commentators have suggested this, and I tend to agree, I don't know what you think, that he was actually almost getting them to acknowledge their own insufficiency, almost to have to say, they didn't recognize it was Jesus, did they, straight away? No, we haven't caught anything. We're experienced fishermen, okay, we've had a few years off following Jesus, but they wouldn't have forgotten everything. It was as if Jesus was getting them to acknowledge their insufficiency. Listen to this. Unfortunately, I didn't write down who this quote was from. The fact is, we only trust in Christ to the extent that we recognize our own insufficiency as well as his all-sufficiency. That's true, isn't it? You know, it's a strange thing being a Christian in a way. Perhaps particularly if you're involved in some sort of ministry as well. We're having some work done on a house that we're trying to build for my elderly parents, and so we've had an electrician. Now, he presumably at some point went to college, and you learn how to be an electrician, and when he comes along, you expect them to do a certain job to meet the requirements of the law and for the electrics to work. But, you know, it's rather strange. I mean, myself and others perhaps here, I went to Bible college, and you might say, well, okay, hopefully they can produce a half-reasonable sermon at the end. But do you know what? Can't open anyone's eyes. I can't change anyone's heart. Neither can you if you're a Sunday school teacher or a youth leader or involved in the creche or whatever it might be. We can't, can we? We could go to Bible college for 50 years if we wanted to, but we still wouldn't be able to open anyone's eyes. And again, it's just good to be reminded of that. We can do nothing without Jesus. This was very much brought home to us. I mean, I know that, you know that, but Jackie and I, it was a colleague of my wife, Jackie, actually, who was at work, and they got talking somehow about Christianity, and he came round to ours for a meal, and he came to the church, and he went on exploring Christianity, and he could have explained to you about the gospel, and he went to lots of other friends. The pastor had him round, and he got quite a group of friends from church and so on, and spent time with them, and but do you know what? He just couldn't get the gospel. I think what he really couldn't get was grace. That it's a gift. That you don't have to earn it. That you don't have to work for it. But the point I'm mentioning this illustration for you is this, that it just reminded me and Jackie that however much we tried and however much we spent time with him and other people as well, we couldn't open his eyes. Only the Lord can do it. But you know, it's a good place to be, isn't it? Because it drives us back to our knees. And it drives us back before that Sunday school lesson, before that sermon, before that youth talk, before meeting with that mum who's agreed to read the Bible with us or whatever. It reminds us that we need to say, Jesus, I can't do this on my own. I need you. And I need your Holy Spirit. And how much so in church life too. And again, do we need reminding of that sometimes? I think we do. We can do nothing without Jesus. And the next point is linked in a way. It's almost the other side of the coin, I suppose. But lesson four, Jesus' presence makes all the difference. Look at verse 6 with me for a moment. What does Jesus not say? He says, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. What does he not say? He doesn't say to them, look, you haven't been fishing so much for the last 3 years. You're out of practice. You need to go back and follow an experienced fisherman. You've lost your skill. He doesn't tell them to wait for another day. He doesn't tell them they've got to go back into land first and mend their nets. See, what makes the difference? Why is there suddenly a catch of fish, so many of them, 153, and John particularly writes, doesn't he? It was a great surprise. The nets were not broken. 153 large fish. The presence of Jesus makes all the difference between an empty net and a full net. Just an aside point, isn't that lovely? 153 fish. They would have had to have counted the fish to know how much they get at market. But it just reminds us, doesn't it? The Bible is a factual book. This is a real lake with a real boat, with real people and real 153 fish swimming caught now in a net. It's just good to remind ourselves of that, isn't it? The lovely little detail. John's first to recognize it's Jesus. Peter's first to act, as he usually was, puts on his outer garment, dives into the water, and then wades up to the shore. Jesus makes all the difference. And I have to be careful when I say this, because I don't want to be misunderstood. We have lots of resources today, and you know, that's really good, and people devote themselves. We have more courses on evangelism and how to reach people from different backgrounds, and that's great, and God gives people ability to write those resources. We should use those resources, so don't misunderstand me. But at the same time as having all those resources, we mustn't forget or lose focus on the fact that we need Jesus Christ and the power of his Spirit to bring conviction. However well trained we are in evangelism, yes, of course we should learn how to answer people's questions. The Bible tells us, doesn't it? Be prepared to answer. If someone has a question about your faith and why do you follow Jesus when there's all the suffering in the world or whatever it might be. But let's not forget, as with this account, so vividly, isn't it? As soon as Jesus intervenes, the whole situation completely changes. So as a church, as a personal Christian, are we pleading for the Lord, saying, "Look, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I need you to be present," and then it will make all the difference. Lesson number five. We must move on. Lesson number five. Jesus is not dependent on us, but chooses to use us. Verse 9. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So there was already, did you notice there? There was already a fire. There was already fish. Jesus is now inviting them to bring some of the ones they've caught as well. But the point is this, it's a lovely picture, isn't it, of a kind of a partnership. Maybe it's best by an illustration. I've got three girls, oldest is 12 now, middle one is 5. And some years back, our pets would be out washing the car. Maybe you've had this experience as a parent or a grandparent now or whatever. And they, when they learn that you're washing the car, they want to join in. So you put them in one of these, is it all in ones or whatever, so it doesn't matter if they get drenched, it kind of, you know, and out they come. And then they're washing the car with you, and maybe you've just finished the bonnet, and it's all nice and bright and shiny, and then one comes along with a thing that they dropped on the floor about 3 times, and all over the bonnet, and it's a complete mess again. Or they kick over the bucket. Or they do about 10 seconds worth, and then they get bored, and then they're disappeared off. Why, as a parent, do you encourage and enjoy them washing the car with you? It's about relationship. It's what you do as a parent. It brings them joy. Does it take longer to do the car? May it end up slightly messier than if you've done it on your own? Yes, probably. But you do it because that's what you do as a parent. But isn't there something about this that God could send angels to do all of his work? He doesn't need us. He's not dependent on us. He doesn't need someone to preach this morning. He could just convict someone in their hearts at home. That's not a reason not to come to church, by the way. And again, it's good to be reminded, isn't it, that he's not dependent on us, but chooses to use us. Isn't that amazing? I can remember one morning eating my Weetabix or whatever it was, and the post had come. I think this was still when I was at home as a student. I think the post had come. Mama put it on the table. I was opening it up. And one of these letters was from a camper who'd been on a youth camp that I'd been leading just a week or two before. And I remember having a conversation with this lad. He was really right at the point of wanting to put his trust and faith in Jesus, but he couldn't quite make that step, and I just simply tried to point it to some verses that I could think of that I hoped would help. And he wrote in this letter, "Yes, I went back to my tent. I didn't muck around with all the others. The first thing I did is I went back to my tent, and I just said to Jesus, 'I'm sorry, and I trust you.'" And I'll never forget having that letter, and sadly it hasn't happened many times, but the point is, you know, he didn't need to use me. I wasn't pivotal to the salvation of that person. He could have used anyone else, or he could have chosen to use nobody. But here is Jesus. He's helped them catch these fish wherever he got the fish from. I mean, he could have just made them appear, of course, couldn't he? But no, maybe he bought them from market early. It doesn't really matter, does it? But together with their fish and his fish, this wonderful scene of having a barbecue by the beach. Jesus is not dependent on us, but chooses to use us. Lesson number six. We're getting there, aren't we? Hold on. Lesson number six. Let Jesus minister to you. Jesus was providing for them. They were going to get some food. They were hungry. They toiled all night. He was also ministering to them and helping them in the sense that they've now got this decent catch. They could sell it at market. They were going to be going on to Jerusalem. They would need money for places to stay and to travel and so on. But he's teaching and ministering them in a much deeper way, isn't he? We have several things in this account, burning coals. Did you notice that it was all very silent? None of them dared say that it was Jesus, even though they knew it was. I think it was actually probably quite a silent time, kind of an awe about it all. They must have had 1,001 questions, mustn't they? But I just wonder whether they just listened and observed. The only thing we're told that Jesus said was, "Bring us the fish you've caught, come and have breakfast." But no doubt there were other words. But was it a time of reflection? What's also lovely here is that this is the risen Jesus, remember? He's different in some ways. He's already appeared through a wall to his disciples. He's the risen, conquering Jesus. He's defeated the enemy on the cross. But what is he doing now, just like he was before? He's a risen Jesus, but he's a servant king still, isn't he? He's dealing with the fish, he's dealing with the bread, he's preparing a meal for his disciples. Risen Jesus, but still a servant Jesus. And it's a lovely picture. You would have wanted to be there, wouldn't you? Just by the Sea of Galilee, sun rising perhaps, beautiful morning, barbecue there. It makes you hungry, doesn't it? Lovely picture. Now, you could turn around and say, hang on a minute. You know, Jesus is reminding them they've got this great mission. They've got so much to do. They've got the whole world to tell about the gospel. What are they doing? Faffing around, having a barbecue. Let Jesus minister to you. Of course they had a lot to do. Time was precious. Jesus wouldn't be with them much longer. But Jesus knew they needed time for him to minister to them. A break. Time to reflect, time to listen. Maybe not much talking was going on, but Jesus knew what would have been going through their heads. And you know, we need times for Jesus to minister to us, particularly true of those who are perhaps active in church life. As I've put it before, there's nothing hyper-spiritual about burning out. There's a danger, isn't there? Oh, so-and-so, yeah, they do so much for the church and they're so busy and I don't know how they ever have time to sleep. That's not hyper-spiritual. Sooner or later, you will burn out and then you may have to be out of Christian service for weeks, months, maybe even years. Or you can even damage your health so much that you can never quite go back to doing what you once did. Let Jesus minister to you. Jesus said, didn't he, come aside and rest a while. And point seven, and in a sense I sort of squeezed it in to have 7 points because that sounds very biblical, doesn't it? But it's linked to lesson six really, but I think you can say it's a seventh one. Enjoy fellowship with the risen Jesus, which is what they're doing here, isn't it? I was a pastor, as you know, and maybe you're involved in church leadership here. You know, it's on. I can see where the one who's doing the notices is all on the phone these days, isn't it? But I used to have my little post-it with all the, I've got to see so-and-so about so-and-so, and I've got to think, is the home group going to go ahead? And have we got a leader for that group? Because so-and-so's away on business, and I've got to see so-and-so about this, and I've got to... It can be like that when you come to church, can't it? Or in your life at home, and there's so much going on. When was the last time that I or you just sat back and reflected on the love of Christ and what he's done for us? Just enjoyed him. We're told to delight in God. Just stop with all the duties and activities. I'm not telling everyone to give up their ministries, otherwise the church leadership will be after me. But what I'm saying is make sure there is time to just enjoy Jesus. And if we are so busy all of the time, then we're too busy if we cannot enjoy Jesus. Just find that time, whenever it is, in your crazy, manic, we all live lives like that, don't we, 24/7, rushing everywhere. Somehow, make it a priority to find a time when you just open your word, or you just pray with him, or you sing, or you listen to music, whatever helps you just to worship him and enjoy him. And you know what? The next time you serve him, if you've done that, people will know. Your Sunday school class will know that you've been with Jesus. The youth in that youth talk will know if you spent time delighting in Jesus. Well, we've done it just about. Let's draw things to a conclusion. Yes, this is another confirmation that Jesus is alive. Later on, Peter says to Cornelius, doesn't he? We ate and drank with the risen Lord, probably thinking back to this occasion, as well as one or two others. 7 lessons, and maybe it's one in particular for you. It may be one in particular that I need to adhere to or think about, and maybe it's one for you, and that's something you could go away and pray over and think about. But let me just end with this point. Some people like writing in their Bibles, and some people don't. I don't have a view either way. But if you do like writing in your Bibles, I would write all the way up the side of this section the word grace. Think about these disciples. They utterly, completely failed Jesus, didn't they? At the time of his greatest need. Even before, when all the signs were there, that things were clearly heading in the wrong direction, there they are in the garden, and they can't even keep awake. And then as soon as there's a rest, apart from Peter, who follows at a distance, the rest run off, abandon Jesus. And then, of course, Peter, he's at a distance, but then you can remember that conversation with the servant girl. I do not know Jesus. No, nothing about him. I don't know what you're talking about. And he swears. These are the people that Jesus is having a barbecue with. It's grace. He's restoring them. As someone's put it like this, we see in this passage Jesus' commitment to fellowship with his group of faithless disciples and his desire to continue working with them. Feel like a failure? Have messed up in some respects? Feel that Jesus would never use you again? This passage says he will. He restores, he renews. Of course, Peter goes on to preach this great sermon, doesn't he, at Pentecost. Peter, of all people, who utterly failed Jesus, and how he fell apart when he heard that cock crow three times, just as Jesus had said to him. Grace is all over this account. No appendix, no footnotes, but an important part of God's word. Seven lessons. I'm sure you could find others as well. See if you can get to 12. That's even more biblical, isn't it? But lessons for serving the risen Lord Jesus.